Christ's suffering, Bible study lesson number 12. Christ's suffering, Bible study lesson number 12. Open your Bibles to Psalm 22:17. Sufferings of Christ and His character. Decided we'd go a little further with this before we go into the sufferings of Christ and compassion. Psalm 22:17. Christ is upon the cross when this is written. When it's an application. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The first in front of it, for dogs have coupled me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. We'll study that. We come to it in Christ on the cross. The hatred of man for Christ on the cross. But I want you to look and think today as we study and concentrate in this class. I want you to listen and understand that Christ, as a holy, perfect being, is touched in his heart by the slander and the maligning he has to be, has put out at him. But he passed the test in his human form, and yet believers do the same thing today. We do it in our churches when we turn our churches, just like his father's temple was turned into a house of merchandise. We turn local church buildings into places of merchandising. Come and spend your money. Come and tithe. Bring your tithes and your offerings into the storehouse of the Lord. Give only in and through our local church. This is the only place you're allowed to give to. Give. And we don't have enough giving coming in. We'll do something else. We'll have a garage sale. Maybe we'll have a grace garage sale. And you keep the money, you can give it to the church. Choice is yours, but church will organize. Maybe we'll have bingo if we're a good RC church or whatever it may be. We'll find ways to raise money. We'll sell the pastor's tapes and we'll sell his books if he writes any, or somebody else's books. We'll get CDs to sell of music, good gospel music we can make money on, or videotapes or whatever it may be. Got to make some money, got to get some money. House of merchandise. Oh, we love Jesus. We've decided we're going to study so-and-so textbook, this book by Dr. So-and-so for next Sunday school quarter. Now, if you want to know what's going on, you got to buy the book, whatever it may be. Merchandising the Word of God. That was nothing to criticize Christ's social life. But don't you think he's hurting the assembly today? He's the one that attacked the temple. He's the one that said it was a house of merchandising. And today, the local assembly is often a house of merchandising. He was the one that said it, made it clear. Or he had the disciples make it clear in the apostles and the writings that we're not to distinguish between believers and local assembly, but we got all our little cliques in the assemblies, local churches, cliques. Pastor's got his clique, the deacons have their little cliques. God is not a distinguisher of persons. We all belong to the royal family of God, the body of Christ. There's so many things, but don't you think Christ our advocate, who is the head of the church, but he's long-suffering. Revelation 2 and 3 tell the stories of how Christ will be long-suffering to the church. We have a pattern of church history and of church religion laid down in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We point this out to you many times. The church of Ephesus was the apostolic church that existed between 70 and 170 A.D. after the fall of Jerusalem to around circa 170 A.D. The Ephesus church was the lampstand was removed. The Smyrna church, which came into existence approximately 17 A.D. and is the major pattern church down through of church history during that period of time. This pattern's the church history of that. That's all down through about 312 A.D. Then we have the Pergamos church under imperial favor, settling down the world 312 to 606 A.D. Carries on to the end, though. The Smyrna church was a church of persecution. The Pergamos church is the pattern of the Orthodox church. The Orthodox church. The Thyatira church from AD 500 to 1500 was a great period of things, but they continue down to the day as the Papist church. You call it Roman Catholicism. Represents the Papist church. The Sardis church from 1520 to 1750 is this AD, but still continues down to the day. Is the Reformation Church. The Philadelphia Church, which began around 1750 and is AD by 1900, but will continue down to the end, is the Evangelical doctrinal church. Emphasize the evangelism of the lost, the teaching of Bible doctrine. Laodicean church begin in 1900 and will run to the rapture. Is your charismatic and health, wealth, prosperity church. Only the Philadelphia Remnant Church, those who are faithful to the evangelization of the lost, the teaching of the Word of God, represent the faithful few looking for until the rapture of the church occurs. Now the churches are there in form, and they have believers among them. They may have saved pastors, but they're spending more time doing other things. It may be liturgical, like the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, ritual without reality, Lutheran Church. May be living on its past, the Reformation Church, or it may be into the new doctrines of health, wealth, and prosperity, centered upon humanistic thinking and anthropocentric viewpoint all the way, man-centered. Health, wealth, and prosperity. God wants us to have the abundant life to drive Cadillacs or BMWs or whatever is the end thing these days upon the earth. Live in big houses, own lots of stocks. Be able to take vacations in Switzerland to go skiing or go explore some regions and have all these good times and things like that. Christ was a suffering Christ, and Christ suffered in his soul while he was alive on the earth, and his character was tested. And he had sorrow. He's the man of sorrows. And I'm sure he has sorrow for the church today as the God-man in heaven when he sees how weak, how helpless we've become because we've abandoned the power of the Spirit to the teaching of the Word of God. Let's pause for silent prayer. I'll give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit of objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank you for one more opportunity to teach the Word. We never know if this will be the last opportunity we'll ever have. We pray that these tapes will be of spiritual value to those who study them, that they can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help them understand we want to bring them to the point of occupation with Christ. And help them to greater appreciate his test in life, and even more so, the meaning of Christ on the cross. We pray these things in Christ's name, send him and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, Psalm 22, verse 17, written when Christ was upon the cross. I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare upon me. Insult, scorn, deceit, efforts to catch him at his word, brutality, cruel mockings fell upon no insensible thought of a divinely patient spirit. He was deserted before he went to the cross. He was betrayed. Peter denied him three times, even swearing. There were none that had pity upon him. But long before that, he was already in reproach. Look at among the wicked of this world, Matthew 11:19. Let's pick up verse 19. We'll take verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified to her children. Christ was confronting what was going on. John the Baptist's disciples had come to question Christ. Go back to verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John had begun to doubt. The one who had declared, Behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. His own herald began to doubt him. All of us can have doubts at different times, but we have to overcome those doubts through faith. Jesus said unto them, Go and show John those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me. They departed. Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, What went you out in the wilderness to see? Why did you follow John in the wilderness? A reed shaking with the wind? Did you out to see a little reed blowing in the wind? What went you out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's house. You out to see someone neatly someone was dressed? What went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare my way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not prisoner greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is positionally greater, not morally. John the Baptist was as great morally as any man born of woman, but as to the kingdom, he but announced it at hand. The kingdom did not come in then, but was rejected, and John was martyred, and the king presently crucified the least in the kingdom when he is set up in glory. The future theocratic kingdom will be the fullest of power and glory. It's not heaven which is in question, but the messianic kingdom. And from this day, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. It has been disputed whether the violence here is external as against the kingdom and the persons of John the Baptist and Jesus, so they consider the opposition of scribes and Pharisees only the violently resonant would press into it. Both things are true. The king and his herald suffer violence. This is primary and greater meaning, but also some are resolutely becoming disciples. Schofield's footnote on that. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was to come. He that hath an ear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It was likened to children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows, saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he had a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man, adulterous, a wild beggar, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. They attacked him. Luke 7:34. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and ye shall say, behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. What was going on here? This is the fulfillment of Psalm 69:12. Psalm 69:12. They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was the song of drunkards. They that sit in the gate represents governmental authority, mocking the coming Lord Jesus Christ. Schofield notes on Psalm 69, look at verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are coming to my soul. The New Testament quotation from and reference to this psalm indicate in what way it adumerates Christ. It is a psalm of his humiliation and rejection, verses 4, 7, 8, 10 to 12, verse 14 to 20. May well describe the exercise of his holy soul in Gethsemane, Matthew 26:36-45, while verse 21 is a direct reference to the cross, Matthew 27:34-48, John 19:28. The imprecatory verses 22-28 are connected, Romans 11:9-10, with the present judicial blessedness of Israel, verse 25, having special reference to Judas, Acts 1:20, who is thus made typical of his generation, which shares his guilt. Psalm 72, next in order of the Messianic Psalms. And of course, 72, the psalm as a whole forms a complete vision from the Messiah's kingdom in relation to Old Testament revelation. Now, Christ suffered in his soul for who and what he was. Can you imagine the person of God the Son, the righteous indignation of the soul when his human nature he was accused of being a drunkard, a winebibber? He passed through it all with divine perfection. And by it he proved in his human nature that he was the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. J. N. Darby says, but I do not believe that there was a single human feeling and every most delicate feeling of a perfect soul was there. Listen to what I'm saying, but I do not believe that there was a single human feeling. And he's got the parenthesis, and every most delicate feeling of the perfect soul was there, in the parenthesis, that was not violated and trodden on in Christ. Doubtless it was nothing to the cup he had to drink. Men in their ways were forgotten there, but the suffering was not the less real when it was there, and even when at least anticipating that cup of wrath, he would have his two confident disciples watched by him. He only found them asleep at his return. All this was sorrow, but the exercise of love, and that must at last make its way to obedience and death, where the judgment of God against sin closed over and obliterated the hatred and wickedness of men. He was delivered up by the counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was the Father's decreed will that he go to the cross. It was the Father that poured down his wrath upon him. But while the Father was judging him, while he was paying for the sins of the whole world, while he was opening the door of salvation, he was being mocked, laughed at and ridiculed by those who gathered at the cross. All the things that he went through prior to the cross were nothing to the cup of the wrath of God that he drank on the cross. Men and their ways were forgotten there. But the suffering was not the less real when it was there. In fact, it was even greater, even when at least anticipating the cup of wrath, he would have his two confident disciples watch by him. He only found them asleep. All was sorrow, but the exercise of love, and that must at last make its way in obedience to death. Do you understand what I'm saying? He was walking in sorrow. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Love motivated him. He was prepared to be obedient unto death. The judgment of God against sin closed over and obliterated the hatred and the wickedness of men. They were blotted out by the judgment of God. This was our Christ. This was our Savior. All sorrow concentrated in his death. Whereas comfort of activity, love, and communion with the Father could not be alleviated sweetness. You see, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Only on the cross. Only on the cross did he cry out these words. All sorrow then was concentrated in his death upon the cross, his spiritual death, which came as a result of the imputation of sin upon this sinless creature in his human nature. The just was made sin for the unjust. The comfort of active love and the communion with his Father could not be alleviated sweetness or be a moment to mingle with that dreadful cup of the curse he was to endure. Hebrews 12:2 said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There was promise. Promises were there. Royal glory in the title. He said, restore unto me the glory that was mine with you from the beginning. The Alpha glory that the Father gave unto him. The Beta glory that he would win on the cross as a spiritual hero of the cross. All was given up to have them infallibly anew. He set aside his Alpha glory when he came down. He also veiled over his divine glory so that no one could behold it. Probably one of the greatest explanations to explain what Christ did in Kenosis is the comment from Lightfoot. The glory which I had with thee before the world was, nothing in this passage teaches that the eternal Word of John 1:1 emptied himself of either his divine nature or his attributes, but only the outward and visible manifestations of the Godhead. He emptied, stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. Morehead points out that when on occasion demanded, he exercised his divine attributes. But he was looking for a higher glory, the glory, the Beta glory that would come to his human nature. The Father's plan was designed so that the Son could add finite glory to infinite glory. And through this would magnify the glory of the Father, the author of the plan. The Son received all glory from the Father's hand with a better and higher glory which he had ever had indeed, but now would enter into his man. He could not get a higher glory than his divine glory, but he would receive a new glory, the glory of man. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ should cause us to call him Blessed Lord. But they are too solemn, too holy a subject to dispose one who feels he owes his all to them to make them a subject of dispute or controversy. To make them a joke or a laugh, it is important to recognize Christ's sufferings and to learn from them. We have to be careful that we do not let disastrous false teaching and fatal errors overcome our hearts and confuse our souls in the sufferings of Christ. Multitudes of saints with perhaps undefined apprehensions of the manner of the application of the sufferings of the Blessed Lord, their prophet, look at all the sufferings of Christ with an adoring feeling of the infinite value and believe it all for themselves undergone in love to them and this meaning of their blessing. We need to pray that this feeling will be deepened in them and in us too. Not one sorrow was wanting in Christ, nor one sigh for which had not infinite value. Listen to what I'm saying. Not one sorrow was wanting in Christ, nor one sigh of his which was not infinite value, nor which is not precious to the Father, and therefore blessed, precious to us. It should cause us to bless the Father, to elegatos the Father, because the Father has given us a share in the sufferings of Christ, if we will only accept it. We can't suffer with him for sin, but we can enter into appreciation of what he went through. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. we need to enter into this. He has given himself for us, and this was a part of that given and the fruit of it. We cannot feel it too deeply. The true Christian lies beyond all this and is not touched on the attack that we're dealing with. It attacks upon the true meaning of Christ's suffering as to be put aside. That Christ suffered every possible sorrow which came upon man through sin. I want you to think about this, that Christ suffered every possible sorrow which can come upon man through sin. And they all his sorrows were in one way or another. The consequence and fruit of sin through his own love is the most precious truth. Christ suffered all of his sorrows because of our sin. And all my sorrows and temptations and trial, even those which come through my false infirmities, I may know what he feels either with or for me is of infinite value. Christ did not test, and was not, the only thing Christ did not test was eternal condemnation. And death, his death on the cross was sufficient for the eternal death that we deserved. But he is not eternally suffering. We must never, though, make the infirmities of our faith the hours of darkness when we slip and fall. When unbelieving fear overcomes us at times as we stumble on his testing, maybe for only moments, and we're all going to stumble somewhere. Must let this be final failure. The fellowship of his sufferings and his slipping a comfort to our soul is the last excess of spiritual pride and folly. So, here's the principle. But to make the infirmities of my faith, my hours of darkness and unbelieving fears a final failure, the fellowship of his sufferings and slipping a comfort to my soul is the last excess of spiritual pride and folly. When we suffer the consequences of our own sin and our own poor decisions, we're not entering in to the sufferings of Christ. We're reaping what we sow under the law of sowing and reaping. When we confess our sin and we get back into fellowship, if the suffering continues, it's suffering for blessing. That is true. We have to understand the vicariousness of Christ's life. But the vicariousness of Christ's life was the vicariousness of qualifying himself to be the substitute. It's taken by at least one school of thinking, because the true character of wrath against sin and atonement is lost sight of. They try to make the vicariousness of Christ's life the vicariousness of sin. Now listen to what I'm saying to you. The vicariousness of Christ's life is the typology for our life. It was not a true substitution. Now listen to me carefully. We're talking upon deep ground at this point. The vicarious substitution of Christ on the cross. Christ was a true substitute for us on the cross. He bore our sins in his own body. He did not live our life for us, but what we have the opportunity to do is to grow up spiritually, be consistently filled with the Spirit, and by walking in love and walking in light, we can live as an imitator of the Father, through imitation and occupation with Christ. Now we cannot have too deep a sense of the depth of the Lord's suffering and his atoning work, of that which no human word is competent to express, for in human language we express but our own feelings. What the Lord drinking the cup of sin had filled under the judgment of God was to him. With this nothing can be mingled and mixed. Divine judgment against sin and the being made a curse really felt and truly felt in the soul of one who is by perfect holiness and love. Perfect holiness and love to who? To the Father. And sense of God's love and its infinite value as the eternal Son, who in loving the eternal Father and Spirit and being loved by the eternal Father and Spirit, could not what the forsaking of God was and what it was to be made sin before God, of one who was by virtue in his person able to sustain it, stands wholly apart and alone. Listen carefully. That's a long principle I gave you. I point out to you, Christ's life was not a vicarious life as far as atoning for our sin. The only thing vicarious in Christ's life as a substitute was that he was qualifying himself to be the Lamb. His life represents the Lamb being set aside for the 14 days, his ministry, his sin, his perfection. We cannot have too deep a sense of the depth of the Lord's suffering and his atoning work, of that which no human word is competent to express, for in human language we express but our own feelings. what the Lord's drinking of the cup sin had filled under the judgment of God was to him. How did it hit the character of God when he drank the dregs of our sin and the judgment of God with it? He was made sin for us, the just for the unjust. Get this principle down, never forget it. Christ's vicarious sacrificial work of atonement upon the cross when he poured out his soul to the Father cannot be mingled and mixed up with anything else. Divine judgment against sin and the being made a curse really felt and truly felt in the soul of Christ, the one who, by his perfect holiness and love to God and sense of God's love and his infinite value, could know what the forsaking of God was. How do we know what the forsaking of God was? We've been promised, Jesus Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you once we were saved. We may not know he's there, but he's there. How can we contemplate what it was to be made sin before God? Of one, too, who was by virtue of his person able to sustain it, stands wholly apart and alone. As Christ headed for the cross, Christ knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, dreadful as the anticipation of it must have been, and it surely was when he cried out, to the Father and said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But surely it was not anything but what he had anticipated. No simple fact of death, dreadful as it was to the Prince of Life, still less any human suffering, real and absolute as it were, could be put on a level with being made a curse before God. Now you think about what I just said. No simple fact of death, dreadful as it was to the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ, still less any human suffering, real and absolute as it were, could be put on a level with being made a curse before God. Without one eye to pity him, one heart to feel with the sufferer, the just was made sin for the unjust. All right, let's move on then to the and take a look at more details on suffering for anticipation. The anticipation of the cross was constantly before Christ. John 12:27, "For this cause came I into the world." For this cause came I into the world. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," Hebrews 10 says. Look again at that old familiar passage. We can't get away from it. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offered year after year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because they that worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. When he sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offerings I would is not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou would is not, neither hath pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. By thee which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that were sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. After that he had said before, This is the covenant which I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and my minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin. This was the work that Christ came to do. Philippians chapter 2. One of the most powerful mandates in the Bible. It goes along with Ephesians 5:1, which is the most powerful mandate in the Bible. be imitators of God the Father. The most powerful mandate in the Bible is Ephesians 1:5. Your King James says, followers of God, and the Greek is imitators. It's the same word that we get for mimicking. Our modern word mimic comes from. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. That's walking in the power and filling of the Spirit. As Christ also had loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We are mandated to imitate God the Father by walking in love in the power of the Spirit with the same attitude Christ had when he went to the cross. We take that and we go to Philippians chapter 2, and we read in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Literally in the Greek it says, keep on thinking. Keep on having this attitude within you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form in the Greek is en morphe, en, the preposition, plus morphe, morphe, and it's in the sphere of, it's a dative locative, being in the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision, the external appearance. Now, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to seize and hold on to what he had with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, became found in a fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the attitude. Christ humbled himself. Christ, who was the doulos, the voluntary slave of God, he came to do the will of the Father, even to the cross, to the death on the cross. And he anticipated this in John 12:27, where we read, I'm sorry, my Bible pages stuck together here. Now is the soul troubling. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It's not in there, but no can be added because that's what he meant. No. He's not asking the Father to save him from this hour. But for this cause came I into the world. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have been glorified and will glorify it again. Christ came anticipating his death. He prophesied and laid out a number of predictions of his death. Matthew 16:21. From this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter says, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and die. But he turned and said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Anthropocentric thinking, see. Peter wanted Christ to bring in the kingdom immediately on earth. He wanted the great conquest of the kingdom. No, that wasn't to be. That wasn't the issue. Matthew 17:12. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they likewise they shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. They had murdered John the Baptist. Christ said they were going to do something to him the same way. Matthew 17:22-23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorrow. It hit them, and they understood it, didn't like it. But it made them, they felt sorrow in it. Mark 9:30-32. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. Now that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Luke 9:31-34. Appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. I want you to notice something. Let's go back to context now. I want to start with and come into context. this whole center point of the Mount of Transfiguration wasn't the resuscitation of Moses and Elijah. It wasn't Christ being seen glorified. It was the doctrinal discussion that was held on the Mount of Transfiguration that the disciples slept through. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing there which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awakened, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood by him, with him. It came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Peter, we'll just stay up here and have our own little cult group, and we'll worship Moses and Elijah too. We'll go into ancestor worship, but we'll worship you too. And while he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered in the cloud. And came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. The voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and no man in those days any of those sayings which they had seen. Look back in Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to the mountain apart. And they were transfigured before them, and as his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white like light. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Notice Matthew leaves out what they were talking about. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saith, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were so afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision no man, till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then is the scribe that Elias must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall come first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer them. And the disciples understood that he spake of John the Baptist. Now look at Mark 9, 2-13. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and goeth up and leadeth them up to the high mountain, apart from themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now again, we don't get the message. Only in Luke do we get the message they discussed. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were so afraid. He woke up and he started shooting his mouth off. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they looked around about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only himself. And they came down from the mountain. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying themselves, questioning one another that they rising from the dead should mean. They asked him, saying, Why say the scribe that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Verily, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. Now is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, and was written of him. These are all sufferings due to anticipation. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room that night, we must never forget what happened. First, he washed the disciples' feet. He wanted to show that they were Old Testament believers who would be transferred on the day of Pentecost into the New Testament church. He foretold his betrayal when Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, either one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spoke. None of them knew him. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned him, and he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus said, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And the sop Satan entered into him. And then he said, Jesus said to him, that thou doest too quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now, we find here the context of Christ that night in the upper room with his disciples, and what lay before them, and the pattern of what was going on. And when Paul received his mandate concerning the Lord's table, for this I have received, that the Lord, which delivered, that the Lord, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat this. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament. And my blood, this do ye as often as ye drink it, and remember some of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthy shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. In other words, check ourselves out and confess sin, then take communion. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Christ in the upper room introduced the communion table. However, Paul received it to pass on to us as a very special command, and given the total doctrine related to it in complete detail, nothing left out. We need every detail. We need to understand what is going on. In Matthew chapter 26, we read in verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said unto them, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave them, saying, drink of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which he has shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink here of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. It's also found in Mark, we won't take time to look it up, 14:22-25, and in Luke 22:17-20. Now, it's important for us to understand what's going on here in the light of the sacrifices, because Christ is going to typify things as a sacrifice. We have to learn practical theology as we go through this. Our time is almost up, but we'll introduce the concept here. Christ was suffering under anticipation for the cross. We're not through with that. We're going to deal with it. We need to make it practical as it comes. We need to look back on the cross and anticipate our responsibilities to relate to this. Ephesians 5:2, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. William Kelly, in his introduction to offerings, Leviticus chapters 1-7, says of the offering of Leviticus, it was not without importance to observe, for all those interested in instructive types in the early chapters of Leviticus, Jehovah spoke to Moses out of the tent of the meeting. Out of the tent of the meeting. Moses received his mandates from God in accordance with what God had laid down. The tabernacle was complete. The tent of the meeting was complete. Look at verse Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. And as he reared up the court around about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hangings of the court gates. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud, that's the Shekinah glory, covered the tent of the congregation, the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation or the tent of the meeting, because the cloud abode thereupon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel went on their journey. But the cloud were not taken up, and they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, verse 34 has to be compared to Ephesians 2:22. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are the mystical body of Christ. We are a temple that the Holy Spirit that's being built for the Holy Spirit permanently to indwell. What the Shekinah glory was to the tabernacle and temple, that of the Spirit is to the true church, the holy temple, the church, the temple which is the believer's body, 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are not your own. Jehovah spoke to Moses out of the tent of the meeting. He had taken his place and dwelt among the children of Israel, as he said in the book of Exodus. It was not grace only, though most fully so. It was the basis of righteousness. The temple represented the Holy of Holies, the basis of righteousness. Kelly goes on to say the Passover and the passage of the Red Sea were the types of redemption. The blood of the Lamb had sheltered the children of Israel. When the destroyer slew the firstborn, it laid the basis for the deliverance through the waters of death, wherein their enemies perished. God henceforth could be their God and dwell among them. Out of that dwelling, the tent of the meeting, he can and does speak words of grace and blessing. It was not yet eternal redemption. It was still the law, and the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Christ was born under the law, by the way. Hebrews 7, 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect but the bringing of a better hope, that by which we draw nigh unto God." Christ came to reveal the Father, John 1:18, but not until the atoning work of Christ was completed on the cross was the Father perpetuated. The Old Testament believers could then be transferred into heaven in the presence of God Himself, following the resurrected Christ, only because Christ had paid a full price on the cross. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word. Your Word is absolute truth. Again, we ask You to sanctify it and bless it in Christ's name. Said, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.